Amen. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin here. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I have a question first. What is that joy? What's it referring to there? What is this joy that was so great in his mind and in his eyes that he was able to endure the cross and despise the shame that came to him as well and rewarded him with that seat at the right hand of the Father? And if we think of rewards we're used to here on earth, things that can bring joy, I'm not so sure Jesus was excited about getting some kind of heavenly paycheck when he got back to the right hand of God. Hey, I did my work, I'm done. Here's my paycheck. I'm going to go spend it on the nearest Walmart up here. Do they have Walmarts in heaven? I don't know. Take a tour of the universe. Go traveling for a while. It's not the kind of reward I think he was referring to. As we see repeated throughout Scripture, Jesus' joy was the Father's joy. Yes. In pleasing the Father. So then the real question is, what's the Father's joy? What is the Father's joy? What is the Father's joy? For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but come to be in heaven with him. I'm paraphrasing, but God wants a big family. You are that joy. For the joy of Dave Peters set before him, for the joy of Randy Cross, for the joy of Colin Dempsey, for the joy of insert your name, for that joy, you were already in the mind of Christ at that moment. Think about that. You, he pictured your face, all the faces of humanity in that moment. And he said to the Father, yes, I will endure this cross. I will endure this shame. Because I find joy, Father, in pleasing you, and your joy is you want a family in heaven. We just came off the heels of last week celebrating Easter, where we remember his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But we can never forget the reason as to why he did what he did. You know, Satan likes to bring up a lot of what we did in our past, especially our mistakes, our sin. And the reason he does that, he wants to rob you of your confidence before God, and he wants to weaken your faith. But what does God want us to remember? He doesn't want us to remember what you did. He wants you to remember what he did for you. He wants you to remember, when I look at you, when I see your face, I don't see your sin and what you've done. I see my Son. I see his arms stretched out as far as they could to take on the consequence and that burden of what comes on your life because of your sin so you can be changed. The Bible says that he died for us while we were still in our sin. You know, when he's on the cross and he says, Father, please forgive me, they know not what they do. Is he talking about his disciples? No. They're not the ones crucifying him. He's talking about those who were crucifying him. He's talking about those who said, crucify him, crucify him. He's talking about those who nailed him to the cross. He's talking about those who were rejecting him. And he says, I don't know how you could think clearly enough to say this. Father, forgive them. Yes. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he say, God, help those who have not persecuted me, and those who did, send them to hell. They deserve it. They've done horrible things. That wasn't what he said. If we ever question or doubt whether there's any person that even we may know in our lives who may not in our mind qualify for Jesus to have died for. May Jesus' words haunt and echo in our minds when he said, "Father, forgive them." So that we remember when we look at ourselves in the mirror, when you look at your spouse, when you look at your children, when you look at your neighbor, you look at your coworker, you look at your classmates, you look at, think of the person who's caused you the most grief in your life. When you think of that person, it is nothing in comparison to those who were nailing Jesus to the tree. And what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them." Because that is what brought him joy. Your face was the joy set before him. Your joy is what enabled him to do what he did. Do we see ourselves and others as God sees them? Are we able to look in the mirror and be like, "Man, I really messed up today, or I did this or did that, but God sees me as precious and he finds joy in me. And he gives me hope to keep moving forward." And then take that and apply it to somebody else around you. It's easy to love those who love you, says Scripture. What reward is there? But what about those who are very unloving or unloving towards you, giving you the grief and frustration in life? Are you still able to look at them and say, "I see the cross of Jesus"? Because that's what he died for. He died for them also. I'm saying all this to just lay a foundation for what I really want to get into today. Because he died, he rose again, he was around for a few weeks, and he went to heaven. Now what? What comes next for us? You know, if we really want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we have to know what he expects, what he is calling us to, and what he wants for us. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There's something I want you to see in that scripture. And it's this. We cannot live by faith until we've first been crucified with Christ. So many Christians live frustrated lives, lives they feel inadequate or just weak or whatever it is. And a lot of it, I believe, is rooted in their desire to live by faith without first being willing to be crucified with Christ. Trying to put the cart before the horse, it doesn't work that way. You can't endeavor to bypass what he's calling us to do in here and expect everything out here to go great. We have to first be crucified with Christ before we can then be in a position to live by faith. And that's what the Lord's put on my heart to share with you this morning. Being crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Now, I want to just mention something before I answer that question. Because being crucified with Christ then enables us and positions us to live by faith. Well, what does it mean to live by faith? I do want to give you, and I feel I'll probably preach on that some other time, but I do want to give you a definition of what it means to live by faith. Just as a point of reference. So then we'll backtrack in a minute then to what it means to be crucified with Christ. What it means to live by faith, and that phrase is repeated numerous times. Three in the New Testament, referencing and quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Living by faith, here's how I'll define that for you. To live in complete conformity to the will of God, for the will of God, and by the will of God. To live in complete conformity to the will of God, for the will of God, and by the will of God. That's what living by faith is. How do we live? Conformity to the will of God. How we live our lives, the truths, the principles, the values that we live by. Living for the will of God. For what purpose? What are our pursuits and our dreams and our desires in life? And then conformity by the will of God. By what power or strength are we able to fulfill what he's called us to do? It's not by our own. It's by his. And we have to come to a place of complete brokenness of our own selves and complete dependency upon his strength. Only then will we be able to do what he's called us to do. But it's not just doing what he's called us to do. It's doing it how he wants us to do it. There's a death that came before the cross for Jesus. And it's a death that has to come to each of us before we will be able to take up and walk out a life of faith. That moment in the garden, when Jesus is praying, and he's, God, if this cup can pass from me, take it. But not my will, your will be done. Sweating drops of blood. He had to first die to his natural instincts for self-preservation, for his own benefit, for his own life, for his own welfare. Someone could have come to him and said, hey, Jesus, don't die. You can do so many more good things, heal so many more people, do so many more good works. It's a waste of your life to die at such a young age. But he had in mind God's will. He was broken of his own will, of his own pursuits, of his own opinions, of his own desires. He was broken and fully and completely sold out on whatever the Father wanted. Open your Bibles to Matthew. Turn to Matthew 16. There's a passage here that further expounds upon this, the same thought. Matthew 16. So the context here, and we'll begin, I'll begin reading in around verse 21. But the context here is it finally came to a place where Peter confesses. It comes out of the mouth of one of the disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They now had that revelation, that understanding. From that point forward, it says, then he began to share with them about the things he must go and suffer and die and rise again. He now began to, for the first time, share those things with him. Let's actually read down here in verse 22. So verse 21 is where he says, from the time on, he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and raised on the third day. I'm not sure Peter heard that last part. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began rebuking him. That still marvels my mind, how he could take who he just confessed as the Savior, the Son of God, aside and correct him. But he did. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Then turned to his disciples and said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And when he says there, you're an offense to me, that word offense means like the trigger of a trap on which bait is placed. Think of a mouse trap. Put that bait on there. What's going to happen? It comes along, it's enticing, and bam, it springs the trap. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare or a trap, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Yes. Pursuing and valuing the things of this natural world are a trap. That doesn't mean they're morally wrong. That's missing the whole point. The point isn't moral right or wrong. The point is, what is going to take me to or lead me away from the will of God for my life? Yes. That is what counts. That is what matters. Whether it's morally good, but it could be cause you to be disobedient, then it's wrong. So our mind has to be fixed on what he wants us to do. Peter, it wasn't Peter that was an offense to him. It was Peter's mindset. In one translation, it says you savor the things of this world. And mine here says you're mindful of the things of this world. It was his mind that needed renewed. That's why Romans 12 says we have to be renewed in our minds, shifting to see things as God sees and value what God values and do what he'd have us to do. That's what he's saying. Peter valued his relationship with Jesus more than helping Jesus fulfill God's will for his life. We need to care more about somebody else fulfilling God's will for their life than it means for us to have that relationship with them. I know for some people, when we moved to Russia, it was difficult to have that separation in relationship. And there were some who were very objecting to that. Like, why would you do that? We need help here. What's going on? And there were some who said, I know it's the will of God for your life. You must do this, and the Lord will help me get through this. We can't allow anything to keep us from pursuing the will of God or use us to keep somebody else from pursuing the will of God. We have to be completely sold out. There's a principle that one of those things I heard years ago that went into my spirit. What you compromise to keep, you will eventually lose. What you compromise to try and keep, you will eventually lose. People's mindsets about things, our mindsets. God's highest goal for your life is not to make you happy, but to expand his family in heaven. And however that means you play a part in that, I play a part in that, that's what will bring the most joy to God. Remember, he sees the face of every person. He wants every person with him in heaven. It says that in scripture over and over. But he gave us the freedom to choose to accept or reject him. Nonetheless, he still wants everyone in heaven with him. He has their faces ever before him. He's the creator. But do we have that same focus? Do we have that same sight in our minds to what God values? When we see faces of people in our lives, walking into the grocery store, sitting here at church, wherever we are, do we see Christ died for them? His blood was shed for them. That their face, they can bring them joy. Whether they are now, presently, or not is irrelevant. He died for us while we were still yet in our sin because he saw the potential of what could be. Do we see that potential of what could be in ourselves and in every person around us? He gives us this pattern here in the scripture in Matthew 16 for what I would say is spiritual growth. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That denying yourself equates to being crucified with Christ. That death that comes first. Dying to our identity, our pursuits, our goals for things in this world. Then we can take up his cross. Then we can embrace a life of faith as to what he's called us to do. And then it says, and follow me. Where was Jesus going? You realize Jesus was not going to the cross. He was going through the cross into resurrection. I love how Ed Cole says, after any death in Christ, there's always a resurrection. If you are pursuing the will of God for your life, you will face challenges and hardships. He promised that. But he promises that your life won't end on the cross. It will be brought through to the resurrection, to a greater life that God can bring into your life. But it will require God to do it. A life by faith is not a life of dependency upon our own abilities, skills, talents, anything, knowledge, wealth. It's all about him and what he's called us to do. We must first die before we can truly live. That's what being crucified with Christ is. It's saying, you know what? My name means nothing to me. It's saying my wealth. It's saying my clothes, my appearance, it's saying my strengths, my skills, my talents, it's saying none of that matters in terms of drawing attention and glory to me. Because that is worthless in the sight of any eternal value. It's saying, but God, I will use everything that I am, everything that you created me to be, everything you've given me, every gift, every skill, every talent, everything, so it can be used for your glory and your glory alone. How many stories have we heard of people? I know a number of many musicians, very skilled with singing or playing an instrument, and they catch the eye of somebody in Hollywood or wherever else, and they're sucked in, and their gift takes them to a place where their character can't keep them, and they compromise, and they are not living for the Lord anymore. What could have been? I will say this, and then I'll share something from my own life. Grandparents, parents, yourself, if you have as your highest goal anything in this world, whether it's wealth, whether it's athletic prowess, whether it's fame, whatever it is, even if you have a skill or a gift or a talent that could take you there, if that is your highest goal and pursuit, you are wrong. And it will absolutely end in the destruction of your life. Unless it is first surrendered and crucified to Christ. You must give it to him. God may still use you in those areas, in those realms. God needs Christians everywhere. But he needs people of character, not just talent. And if we are willing to surrender our talents to him and use them for his glory and develop in us the character of God, we won't be in a position to ever compromise those things. My life growing up, I ended up being very good at soccer. I had Division I school scouts watching me, looking at me. I had realistic potential of playing professional soccer, and that was my dream. It was actually professional indoor soccer, but any professional soccer would have been fine. That was my dream, my goal, my pursuit, up until my junior year of high school when I blew out my knee. You can't plan for that to happen, and guess what? I lost everything. Didn't matter. I still had that goal and that dream. So I went to college. I was a walk-on per the coach's request to try out for their soccer team, Division III, but hey, it was still soccer. I had my mile time down to 5 minutes a mile. I was using their workout schedule the whole summer before. I was ready. The day the tryout came, I was sick as a dog. I couldn't even finish a tryout. It wasn't long after that, I found myself standing on a bridge ready to end my life because I had no more purpose. My dream was shattered. I had nothing left to live for. I only think to myself, what could my life have been if I hadn't lived for that, but lived for God? I know you can't go there. But my life was almost snuffed out because I pursued the wrong dreams and goals. And if you think you're an exception to this, you're wrong. Yeah, that might be my testimony or my story. That's just you, Shane. My life's different. All I would say to you is, get a hold of more of God. Keep your eyes on him. Don't allow yourself to begin to compromise in any of those areas. No matter what any person or anything else says, you know how amazing and wonderful it felt to have coaches saying, boy, you're really good at this. I can see you playing professional soccer. I can see you at my church get a full ride for a scholarship. You know how much I loved hearing that? But that's what got in my ears more than what God was saying. He became almost deaf to me. And it almost ended my life. Thank God, in that moment on that bridge, he spoke to me and said, if you're going to give your life away, why don't you at least try giving it to me first? That was humiliating and reassuring at the same time. And that I had claimed to be a Christian, and my life was a mess up and down, emotional, everything, because I wasn't pursuing him. Every other identification I could think of. But there's always hope. Because that joy he has when he looks at us. That's why he sent his son. He said, Shane, there's still hope for you. Because I see it. I couldn't see it, but he could see it. We have to first be crucified with Christ, which means to die to your natural identity and fully embrace your spiritual identity. When I say natural identity, I mean your instincts, your desires, your dreams, your relationships, all those things need to be put aside and your pursuit needs to be for God. I want to mention quickly just three things, three aspects of being crucified with Christ. Number one, dying to your reasoning, your opinion, your perspective, your own wisdom, or the wisdom of man in general. 2 Corinthians 5, I won't go into all this right now, but it talks about this and how we see other people. We know no man according to the flesh any longer. Well, we see them according to the grace of God in their lives. If you look at me, you look at yourself, you look at the person sitting next to you, you look at others, how do you see them? I've known so-and-so for so many years and this, that, and the other. And, you know, you do that, you're going to miss out on the grace of God on their life. It's not about that person. It's about the grace of God in that person. And we're all the body of Christ. We reject one person in that grace. We're rejecting a part of God. And we're going to miss. I don't want to miss any of God. I've gotten to know many of you in here and your faces. And I seriously purpose diligently all the time when I see you, when I pass you, when I think of you, when I pray for you. I want to see what is God doing in their lives? What is the grace of God in their lives? Not just, well, I know this about them. I know this in the natural and this in the natural. I don't want to just know you according to the natural. I want to know you according to the grace of God in your life. That's how God sees us, and that's what he wants us to look at. Secondly, dying to our worldly dreams. I already shared my testimony about that with soccer. Well, whatever it is for you, it may be different. It may not be soccer. It may be something else. It may be a trade skill. It may be a job in a certain occupation, a teaching, a doctor, whatever it is. There are 1,000 things out there. It doesn't mess up. The question is, are your eyes on the Lord? Is he the one leading and directing your steps? And if you want to trust and abide in his power and strength, then you will become fully dependent on him to do so. And you will be unwilling to compromise in any area. You know, think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. How could I dare commit this sin against my God? And he fled. That will be our response in the face of a temptation of something that could be a good thing, but could draw us away from God. We will draw away from it. God, how could I even consider doing this? Well, it would draw me away, pull me away from you, no matter how good it may look. Are we doing everything we can to use the resources of our life? And they're different, but are we using them to reap a harvest of souls? I want to end here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us that ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. How many times did Jesus say to his disciples, lift up your eyes, the fields are ripe for harvest. We need to be harvest minded. We need to be more mindful of the things of God than just the things of this world, just the things of man. Because nothing else really matters in the eyes of God. And the more we keep before our eyes that we are the face he saw that enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame, the more we allow ourselves to see the faces of those around us, even our own reflection in the mirror, and see and say, my face brings the Father joy. My face brings the Father joy. No matter what I've done, he will convict and help and pick up and raise up and empower and equip. He'll do all those things. But it's because he wants me with him. And he wants everyone, so he wants to use my life. He's given me unique and special gifts and talents and abilities so that my life can be used by him to bring another face that he sees into his kingdom. That's that harvest. That's that mindset that he wants us to have. But before we can live a life of faith, we need to be crucified with Christ. He didn't say take up his cross. He said take up your cross, which just means what is God's will for your life? What is God's will for your life? I want to encourage you this morning as we enter back into worship. Take time to just see yourself as the Father sees you. Think of the immense and the depth of the joy that he has in you that caused him to send his own son to the cross. See, it's as we see that, then we will be able and willing to see the faces of others in our lives the way he sees them. And we'll be like, God, I am all in for what you've called me to do. Everything I have that I own, that I possess, that I am, is for you. I don't even want any of the glory. I don't need it. It's not about me. It's about you. And we'll yield our lives to him all the more.